Thank you very much. Well, I want to move to the Old Testament now and to read with you over these three occasions and the will of the Lord that will be together. And that would be now and then on Monday and Tuesday. I thought I would look with you at the time of David's rejection. And I'll begin with you on 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. So I've tried to do a little scene setting as we look at this passage today. The chapter is a long chapter. I won't read all of it with you, but I'll read part of it with you and make some comment in it and in the general context. So 2 Samuel 15, and reading from verse number 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, Moreover, Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and every man that hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeyance, that he put out his hand, and he took him, and he kissed him. And in this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years... that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. And Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women that were concubines to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was afar off. And all the servants passed on beside him, and all the Chariathites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. And Ittai answered the king and said, As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, Surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Ittai, Go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with them. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. I'm not read any more, but trust the Lord will give us help just to ponder the context that we're in. And as I say, in the will of the Lord, we'll continue from where we are in chapter 15 to look at the time of David's rejection. Now you maybe say to yourself, well, why would we want to look at the history of David's rejection? There are really two features in broad terms that mark the day in which we live. One is the world's rejection of Christ. He doesn't sit on the throne of Israel. He doesn't rule over all the nations yet. So clearly one of the features of the day we're in is that the Lord has been rejected. The other feature that marks the present is, of course, that the Holy Spirit has come down from heaven. And he is working in our world today. He indwells every Christian, and in other ways his ministry is made known to us. So there are two great features that mark the day in which we live. One is that the world has rejected Christ, and the second one is the Holy Spirit has come. Now in your Old Testament, you really will not find any history of any of the great figures that help you to understand the Spirit's present ministry. So I think we should be clear in our minds about that. But in the story of a David and his rejection, there are many parallels with the issues that you and I face as we think of what it means to live for God in the very world that cast out the Lord Jesus. So what are those features that mark the rejection of Christ at the moment? Well, one is that the Lord Jesus is exalted to heaven, and he sits there awaiting the time when his enemies will be made his footstool. That's one feature that marks the rejection of Christ. A second matter that marks the rejection of Christ is that he reigns in the hearts of those who are his own. I know reign is not a New Testament word in that sense, but he is supreme in the hearts of his people. And it is theirs to obey his will and purpose, and that altogether contrary to what would be the ways of the world. If you were one who was rejecting Christ, well, you really wouldn't find much joy in being here this afternoon to hear about the Word of God. But currently, when the Lord is rejected, his people need to be brought together in order that they be taught the ways that be in Christ, that he might be supreme in their living. So one feature of even the day of Christ's rejection is that he is our Lord. But there is a third, and that is that he is the head of the body, which is the church. And undoubtedly, that does mean that we draw help from him. He's the one that provides those who are gifted to teach the people of God, or those who have a great heart for the work of the gospel and are equipped for that. And in many other ways, he equips his people because he is the head through whom the great resources of heaven are channeled to his people. You say, well, now, what marks the coming of the Spirit? Well, one thing that has marked the coming of the Spirit is the formation of the church, which is Christ's body. The baptism of the Spirit took place at the day of Pentecost, in which God saw the formation of the body of Christ, every believer that would be part of the great work that's going on presently, from right from the moment of Pentecost until the day of rapture. That's a work that's going on, the work of the Spirit of God. He's also the Spirit of God who provides the ministry to local churches that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And passages like 1 Corinthians from chapter 13 to chapter 4, from chapter 12 to chapter 14 teach that quite clearly. And they show how God provides those who can be of help to those who are Christ, who belong to the body of Christ, and to those companies that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. The other work he has is that he exalts Christ and the hearts and minds of those who are his. So there's only one aspect of what I've just said to you that we're going to find illustrated as we look at the rebellion of Absalom and think together of just what the parallels are with that situation and the situation in which we are found. Well, you notice where we began to read that it speaks of Absalom making a plea to the people of Israel that David be put to the side and he be given place. But you say, There has to be a backcloth to that. Surely one of the sons of the king doesn't suddenly make up his mind so to do. What caused this to be? Where was the beginning of it? Where was the seed first sown that led to this rebellion? The very sad thing is that the first seed that would bring this kind of fruit was actually sown by David. It goes back several chapters to chapter 11. And we learn there that at a time when kings went out to battle, David, quite triumphant over most of his enemies, decided he would take no part in it, and he remained at home. And on that occasion, his eye lighted on an attractive woman, and he fell into sin. That wasn't the end of the story. It was only the beginning of the story. The next thing that happened was that David plotted the downfall, the murder of, at least a judicial murder of, the woman's husband. Grave sins, grave sins. And God worked in the heart of David. And it did take a time to get David to the point when David understood the seriousness of his sin. He was just behaving like the monarchs all around him who didn't own the great God of heaven. He thought that he really could rewrite the very laws of God. He could do as he would. And he never immediately saw the horror of where he had brought himself. And he never thought, I suppose, at all of what effect it would have in his nation. But eventually God did deal with him. And eventually he came to own just exactly what had happened and confessed it before God, and he knew restoration to God. And of course, if you read Psalm 51, you learn just how that happened. But 2 Samuel does record the exercises that David went through as he began to face up to the awfulness of his sin. But it wasn't just in the nation he was sowing seeds. Because the first place that began to be seen was on his own family circle. He lost 4 of his sons. And you read back into the chapters that are just before we began to read you. You begin to see the horror of what was happening in his own family circle. And of course, one of those people that are going to matter in it is the man Absalom. First of all, he lost the child that Bathsheba, the woman that he had sinned with, had produced. He lost that child. Then he lost one of his own sons, Amnon, murdered by this man Absalom that we're speaking of. And then, of course, Absalom will fall. I would come to that. And if we read it a little further, we'd learn that Adonijah would fall. So in that family circle of David, the sin that began in his heart was really way rooted back in the point when he decided that the battles of the Lord didn't need him. And he stood back from that. The next step was not just in his own life in that respect, but in the moral standards that good man had maintained. That was the next step. The step after that was that in his own family circle, there was utter havoc. Not all directly linked to the sin, but all rooted in what had happened over that period. And I say to you, it costs 4 sons. 4 sons in one family. The sin that began with him, with a look, ended in 4 graveyards being visited to bury sons. But also part and parcel of that was the effect upon the nation. And we started to read about that, to read about the appearance on the scene, not of Absalom, his son as such, but of Absalom, one who was determined to oust David from the throne. But between these two sets of events that we're speaking of, Absalom had been working. He had murdered David's son, and he already had him murdered. He commanded his young men to murder him, and that to murder Amnon, and that they did. That was related to a moral sin that Amnon had committed. David had committed a sin, and that sin was committed again. Same sin. David arranged for a man to be murdered. Absalom arranged for Amnon to be murdered. The seeds that David sowed came to fruition in his own family circle. When we say that, whether you stand where I'm standing or you sit where you're sitting, we need to realize how liable we all are to sin. And if we take our eye off the Lord, and we think somehow or other that we're immune from some of the things that affect others, and we get the idea that, well, we really wouldn't fall like that at all, then we're in dangerous territory. We need to realize that what we sow, we reap. And it's one of the great principles with our God. He's a forgiving God and a caring God, but he is a righteous God, and he will not leave us just to sin as we will. And there are consequences to sin. So the consequences with David brought death. The consequence with David led to mortal sin. And particularly what happened too was that David nearly lost the throne. And that's where our story begins, at this particular point. But before we look at the part that we've read together, let me just sketch out just how I think the chapter divides. Some people quite like to have a fair idea how the preacher sees the portion, and I'll do that with you. So if you look at the chapter, please, and you look at the first six verses, clearly you see that Absalom's very busy, and you realize that he's busy in the cultivation of favor among the people. And immediately the reader should realize there's something very suspicious about that. And in those first six verses, we'll learn what Absalom's doing in order that he might woo away from David his people. And I'll just pause for half a second to say to you, we need to beware of anyone who tries to draw us away from the teachings of the Word of God and our recognition in our lives and in our testimony of the will and purpose of our God. We need to beware of anyone like that. And if less, Canada is very different from Britain, there are people who do that kind of thing. And sometimes a saint you never would think would have got drawn away to wrong things is affected. So in the first six verses, there's no doubt that you can see Absalom in the cultivation of favor. Then in the verses from 7 to 16, you learn about the conspiracy that Absalom's working with. And clearly when you look at that, I said that the cultivation was suspicious. This conspiracy is described as strong, so it's not one of my words. It's strong, and we need to be aware of that. But then the more encouraging part of the chapter, and we only read a wee bit of that encouraging part of the chapter, and that would be from verse 17, and it really goes on to verse 14 of the next chapter, but that's obviously not for today. In that, what you find is there is commitment of some to David. Praise God for that. And if I said that his cultivation of favor was suspicious and the conspiracy was strong, I think you'll agree when we look at these passages that the commitment to David by certain individuals was saluted. Saluted by David, and we read only about the bit about Ittai. But let's start then at the beginning of our chapter and just ponder a little of what we find there. It's very clear, isn't it, that Absalom's busy. Our authorized reads, "and it came to pass." Some translators, and they would claim that the better text would suggest it should read, "soon after this, that Absalom prepared the chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him." Clearly what Absalom is doing is presenting himself as the alternative king who would be militarily able to deal with all the problems that he will encourage people to think exist all around him. He's really making sure they realize this man is a man of some military prowess. Although he hasn't behind him a record anything like David's. You know what a mighty man David was. You know they had a proven record in military matters. But Absalom's really indicating David's day for this is over. David really can't cope with the world we're in today. And so obviously the first way in which he presents himself is a military champion. When David came as a military champion, he didn't have chariots and horsemen. And he didn't have 50 men to run before him. You remember he was just a lad. You remember what he had was a sling in his bag And what he put in it was five stones. And he had nobody running before him to herald how great he was. And he certainly didn't arrive in a chariot. He arrived as a shepherd boy. And yet this was the man that God was going to use, and use mightily. Absalom's military prowess had never been proven, but had all the outward signs that he was everything that they were needing. And of course what happened was that eventually he fell in battle, and we'll not be getting anywhere near that in the little time that we're together. But notice the pretense to be a military champion, and notice that it was built on nothing. So when you would see him coming with these 50 men before him, you would really think he was a general of some mighty army. And that's the first way he presents himself. But he's not finished there. He knows that that won't touch every heart in Israel. There'll be those who are impressed by that. But that's not what they all need or want. And they've known David for a long time. So what else will he present to them? What will his credentials be now? So we read of him in verse number 2, rising up early and standing beside the way of the gate. Now you remember the gate in an eastern city was where there was the administration of justice and other practical administrative matters took place there. So he rose up early to get there in order that he would hear certain cases before David arrived. And you notice that we learn that that's exactly what happened. When a man came that had a controversy that David would have judged. Well, the man that they find there is Absalom. And Absalom asks where the man comes from, shows an interest in him as an individual, makes his questions known to the man, and said, well, it's just a pity that the king hasn't sent somebody here to hear your case. Now, let me just stop and say that it was never really God's intention that the king would hear cases. The priests were those that God equipped to hear cases. So really, when they came to the gate, they'd come to the wrong place. They really should have gone to the tabernacle, and they should have met a priest. And I remind you of words of your Old Testament, all right, written after Absalom's day. You remember, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should be able to guide the people of God in any matter of controversy. But that wasn't happening. And Absalom was using that opportunity to be there early in the morning with a real interest, apparently, in these people. And to say, well, David hasn't done anything about it. But there's no doubt, said he, verse number 3, your matters are good and right, but not a man from the king here to hear thee. Well, he also went as far as to say, would to God that I was made judge in Israel. So he was clearly going to be involved in that. He was clear that he could present himself as a military champion, and he would show himself as the one who would have the justice of the people ever before him. But you notice something else that he was involved in. You notice the personal presentation of Absalom. We know from Scripture he was a very attractive-looking man. But notice how he puts out his hand and pulls a man to him and gives him the kiss of friendship. The deceit is all very obvious to us reading it from the distance and realizing that what the impact was going to be on the king. But we realize that that wooing process was going on in order that there might be a following for Absalom. Well, these are the verses that take us down to the end of the section. And the conclusion is not unexpected, is it? We read, don't we, that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So whether you were impressed by military matters, or whether you had a judicial issue that you wanted settled, or you've wanted somebody who would take care of you as a person, who would value you as an individual, Absalom would seem to be your man. And that was how he presented himself. One day, after you and I are in the glory, there's going to be another man with all the cleverness of an Absalom who will present himself to the nation of Israel. And again, he'll deceive them into thinking that he's got all the answers to everything that ever bothered them. But he will make them once more the head of the nations. and that he will provide for them in a way that they would never find in anyone else. That one day the Antichrist, not Christ, the Antichrist will present himself like that to David. And if you want an example of what he'll be like and how he'll operate, you read again those first six verses. You read them and you realize you should be suspicious as to what this man's doing. But nonetheless, I say they present a picture of what kind of man will arise in a day to come. The Bible says he'll come in his own name. So Absalom, he wasn't sent of the king. He came in his own name. And that man will come in his own name and woo many away from the true God and the expectation that God would send for Israel a Messiah. Well, in the second one, there's a problem that scholars argue about what the 40 years are, and I'm not going to comment on that, other than to say that there have been a few things set out, and there's no absolute agreement on manuscripts, and I'll not go into that. But apart from that, if we're just going to ignore that for the moment, it came to pass after a period of time that Absalom said to the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow." So the man who made pretense to the people now makes pretense to the king. David should never have been in this position, because when Absalom returned from exile, David at least had the common sense initially to keep Absalom at a distance. What he should have done is deal with Adam's sin, then murdering a man that Absalom had no authority to put down. He should have done that. He didn't. But he allowed this sort of halfway house, and Absalom would be kept at a distance from David. He wouldn't see the king's face. And eventually, as you can understand, because David was a father with a heart for all his sons, eventually, and under the influence of Joab, Absalom found his way back to the court. So he wasn't in the court, though, as one who had committed an awful sin and really should keep out of the king's business. For here you find him make another pretense. It's not one of the pretenses that we've met in the first six verses. This next pretense is that Absalom has a heart for the things of God. That he's a religious man, I suppose the world outside would call him. He pretends that he's like that, that he's made a vow. When he had fled away, he was with his in-laws down in Geshur in Syria. And he's really saying now, "I made this vow and I need to go and keep this vow, or obviously the very God of heaven is not going to be pleased with me. I vowed a vow to the Lord in Hebron. I'll go and I'll pay my vow." He was wise enough too to ask the king's permission. And that he does. And he claims that he's going to Hebron to fulfill a vow. He's not going to Hebron to fulfill a vow. It's going to be the gathering center of those hearts that he's won. It's going to be the place where people will flock to his standards. It's going to be that kind of situation that Absalom's involved in down in Hebron. And it's far enough away from Jerusalem for people not to be absolutely certain what's actually happening there. So he goes away to Hebron in order that he might rally the troops and prepare for the downfall of his own father. But there's one other matter that has to be dealt with. He recognizes he needs help in this great mission he's set upon. We've talked about the people down in the verses so far, but he needs another figure who can help him. And he sends for a man that you see named there, Ahithophel. He sends for this great patrician of the Jewish people, a man of some standing. He sends for him to come and be his aide. He said, "Well, a good man wouldn't do that. If Ahithophel's the man that you describe him as, Ahithophel will not take part in this at all. Ahithophel would know that that would not be God-honoring, that David is the Lord's anointed, that God has put David in that place. Ahithophel will not be untrue to David." But we go back to David's sin. And we remember, don't we, that the sin he sinned led to the death of a man. And the sin he sinned led to all these troubles that were in his family. But one of the men that was also hurt was this man, Ahithophel. He was the father of the woman, of the grandfather of the woman that David humbled. So no wonder Ahithophel jumped ship and Ahithophel threw in his lot with Absalom. You know the old proverb about the kind of web we weave when once we decide that we'll deceive. Well, you can see where David's web has taken him. And Ahithophel, a very, very able man, a very close advisor to the king, Ahithophel throws in his lot with David. It's interesting that you find him not in Jerusalem, where the king was, ready and able to give the king advice in any matter that arises. That's not where he is at all. Where you find him is down in his own place of Gilo. And you'll not be surprised that that's within easy reach of Hebron. So not only had Absalom strategically chosen the right place, it may well be that it was chosen under the advice of this man, Ahithophel. Because Ahithophel is very, very well able to draw near and be with Absalom and shape Absalom's decision making. A much more able man, it would appear, and certainly a much more experienced man than Absalom ever was in any of these matters. And he finds himself now not on the side of David, not counseling David what he should do next, but you find him with Absalom. And obviously from there's going to be problems. And so it was that eventually the news comes back that Absalom's not just fulfilling some vow, indeed he's not fulfilling any vow, but what he's about to do is to try to overtake David in all his weakness, and obviously to remove by the sword the very man that God anointed. So we see how the scenes begin have been set, and the scene begins to identify not only those who are not true to David, but the kind of people who will remain true to David. And we meet some of these in our chapter. The first one we meet is this man, Ittai. Ittai the Gittite. Now, you know, a Gittite is a person who belongs to Gath. And you know at least one other man that belonged to Gath that David had dealings with. And a wee bit earlier, there was a second man from Gath that David had the dealings with. And that was a man called Obed-Edom. And here's a third man from Gath. This is this man, Ittai. And he's accompanied by 600 men that have come from Gath to serve David. But you remember in the time when David was being hunted by Saul, there was a time when he went down to Gath. Whether he was right or wrong in that, we won't discuss. But certainly he went down to Gath. He behaved himself wisely in Gath in many, many ways. And that would be why there would be people from Gath that were drawn toward him. But three particular ones I mention. There was that man Goliath. He was a man who harassed the people of God. You remember the great threat he was to him. And if you've been at Sunday school at all, you'll remember the story of David and Goliath. So the first man was Goliath. And he harassed the people of God. The second man was Obed-Edom. And with a strange name. But he was a Gittite. And he was the man that, when the Ark of God had to find a resting place for a temporary period, he was the man who housed the Ark. So he was a good man. And God blessed him and blessed his house. And the third one was a good man. And that was this Gittite. This Gittite Ittai. And he's the man who takes sides to help David. So we've one that harassed, and we've one that housed, and we've one who helped. And you know that we'd like to be quite like two of them. And I trust God we're never seen to be like the third one and just to harass the people of God. But obviously, these were three important Gittites in the experience of David. And the man that we'll start to look at is this man, Ittai the Gittite, who was one of three major generals that David had. Obviously an able man, obviously a man with the military prowess that Absalom claimed to have but didn't have. And he is the man who threw in his lot with David. Now, we're not going to start and take the detail of that. But I will draw your attention to some of the other ones. And D.V. will start with the tie tomorrow night. But there's some other people we need to meet as well. And there's these, you meet in verse 24 a man called Zadok. And associated with him is Abiathar. These were men who were priestly men. And these are men that David has a job for them to do. And they become very important in the story of how Absalom was unseated once he did claim the throne of Israel. They're very important in that matter. They're certainly people that we should respect and recognize as people of some interest. The third one in our chapter is Hushai the Archite. And he was another advisor of David's. And he's given a very remarkable job to do. Now you remember you read with me that Absalom had spies. Well, David had one spy. And his name was Hushai. And he gets a job to do. So let me just summarize what these jobs are. And I say to you, I've got 2 minutes left and I'll finish on time for you. We're going to look at this man Ittai. And this is the man who took sides with the rejected king. There's a nice simple takedown. Then we've got Zadok and Abiathar. And they're given a very big task. And that is they're asked to maintain a testimony to God in the very midst of an evil reign. These are two important men. And then there's this man Hushai, and I like to call him, I don't know anybody else that calls him this, but I see him as a man that was enlisted into David's secret service. David's secret service he set up in the midst of apostasy. For he was to be in the enemy camp, the spy who would give David news about what was happening and what was being planned. So these are three groups we'll have a look at. The man who took side with the rejected king. That's that good man Ittai. And then there's the people charged with the care of the testimony while the king's absent. And then, of course, this last one, who's the secret service man, Hushai. Now let's pray together, and hopefully that's a reasonable introduction to what it was in David's rejection and parallels we've been drawing with Christ. Let's pray together.